All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles once again, and this week turn to Romans chapter 8, or turn back to Romans chapter 8. We've already spent at least two messages, and this is one of those chapters. There is so much in that we're going to be here for probably at least a couple more messages beyond this one. Again, this will be Romans, Vital Clues to Understanding Paul and the Remainder of the New Testament. This will be part 19. And just so you know, I had somebody email me yesterday and said that as far as they were concerned, that this series could be 100 messages long and they would love it. So who knows? I doubt it'll be that long, but it's going to be long. We're just now getting into some pretty even heftier things than we have got into before. And I'm especially excited with this message. I think the Lord has really provided us some great things. I know He's provided us some great things in the text that's here, and it's just a matter of us gleaning and understanding what's really going on in these passages to follow. All right, Romans chapter 8, we're going to begin reading verses 16 through 19. Romans chapter 8, that'll kind of take us back from where we were in the last message and get us started into this new section. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 16, it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And what a promise that is. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together, that we may also be glorified together." And as for suffering for Christ or suffering with Christ, we're not going to do this, but I would definitely highly recommend reading 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not to be worthy, or are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation," verse 19, "for the earnest expectation of the creature," from here on I'm going to do as the New American Standard has and change creature to creation. Better helps us understand what's involved here. "For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." It says the earnest expectation. The New American Standard has it as anxious longing. The Amplified has it as waits expectantly and longs earnestly. And then the Bible in Basic English has the whole verse, the last verse, verse 19, as "for the strong desire of every living thing is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God." Do not miss the import of whatever Paul is referring to here. I think this is much more significant, in fact I know that it is, than I think most people attribute this. And it all has to do with the sons of God. Verse 19 again, and reading on. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity." For the creation was made subject to vanity, much the same as at the time of Moses, you might say, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11, where it says the earth. And remember the context of Genesis 6? Noah and his family amongst a very, very corrupt society, and God judges society, yes, and the entire earth as well as a consequence. The earth suffered as well. In Genesis 6:11 it says, "And the earth also was corrupt," or you could say polluted, In fact, I'm not so sure there aren't some versions in this. I'm not sure about this verse, but wouldn't be surprised that there's some versions that actually say polluted. And the earth also was corrupt or polluted before God, and the earth was filled with violence, the violence by the hands of men, and even the earth was corrupt as a result. You know, people, pollution today, big thing. You know, I would ask the question, are you concerned with pollution? Should we be concerned with pollution, whatever that pollution may be? I think we probably should. So listen up, environmentalist. And there's nothing wrong. You know, that's almost become a dirty word because of who that word mostly represents today. But we should be the environmentalist. We need to look at it biblically. But whether biblically or otherwise, listen up, environmentalists, because it's much worse and more comprehensive than you think it is, and there is only one answer to fixing all of it: the pollution, the environment, and where it is and even headed, if we continue down this path. Verse 19 again and through verse 21. Verse 19 again, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope." Oh, blessed hope. "Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." What a glorious, glorious promise. The entire creation, we're told here by Paul, the entire creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. New American Standard Bible says the revealing of the sons of God. Young's Literal says the revelation of the sons of God. Consequently, whoever the sons of God are, their identity and responsibility or commission as such is central and all important to solving the creation's plight and all that that would entail. So, we need to ask a question. Just who are these sons of God that creation is waiting upon? Well, verse 19 is sandwiched, if you will, between verse 15 and verse 23, in both of which Paul refers to the adoption of sons. And when coupled with Romans 9:3-4, which we've already done several times when it comes to the adoption, if you'll recall, but when coupled with Romans 9:3-4, clearly identify the adopted sons of God in the context of Romans as physical Israelites. Under the new covenant, a Christian remnant of physical Israelites from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, to whom pertaineth, Romans chapter 9, 3 and 4, both the adoption and the redemption. And consequently, think about the terms, particularly redemption, and consequently the new covenant itself. And of course, Romans 9, 3 through 4, along with adoption, along with the redemption, along with some other things, it says that the covenants pertain to Israel, physical Israel. And of course, that's exactly what we're told in Jeremiah 31 and then repeated in Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 8 through 9. "And lest Yahweh be a liar," Hebrews 8, 8 through 9, "the new covenant was made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I led them out of Egypt," physical people. "And lest Yahweh be a liar," demands that these new covenant redeemed and adopted sons, and I'll guarantee you there'll be some who won't like the rest of this, demands that they are the Celtic, Germanic, Scandinavian, Anglo-Saxon, and kindred peoples. who over the last 2,100 plus years, or 2,100 years, since the inception of the new covenant, no one can deny, have been the most responsive to the covenant Yahweh made with Israelites. So, you know, so many people wonder. I've seen it in lots of different books. One in particular that I quoted here recently in the Bible Law versus the United States Constitution book and primer. Many people, for the last 2,100 years, many people wonder, why did the gospel go west? We even know in one of the accounts in the book of Acts that Paul was about to go east, and he says, no, I don't want you to go east. I want you to go west. Go west, young man, go west, is essentially what Yahweh said to Paul. Why did the gospel go west? Because that's where the Israelites were, with whom Yahweh made the new covenant. Or he lied, and he made the new covenant with somebody other than whom he said he would. Now, for more on that, I would once again, as in other cases, recommend the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles. Who are they, and where are they now? All tied up in that vital clue concerning the ethne, the word nations, poorly translated Gentiles, even the capitalization in your Bibles is wrong. Therefore, the mystery of the Gentiles, who are they and where are they now? It's the manifestation, whatever that means, and we're going to hopefully see what that means, but whatever that means, it's the manifestation, the revealing of the sons, Christian Israelites, whom the entire creation is earnestly longing and waiting for. Think about the last 2,100 years worth of the contribution of these people. These people whom the gospel was promised and has been made with predominantly. Think about the contribution of these people. And the gospel alone and what it has done for all of the world, all of mankind, from these people, would be enough. But the gospel and what it led to as concerning civilization and concerning industry. I'm trying to read my unlegible notes here. Exploration, what it's done for agriculture. Think about what the manifestation of the sons of God, these sons of God, have done for the entire world. In fact, flip that on its head. Think what this world would be like without the manifestation of those sons of God. But there's more to this. Why does the creation, including the rest of mankind, that's some of it what we just talked about, but why does the creation, and again including the rest of mankind, eagerly wait for their revealing? Well, I think part of this is all tied up in the fact that because they are not only the sons of God, depending upon your allegorical perspective, in viewing them, they are also the prophesied bride of Christ. And as such, as Yahweh's wife, therefore his helpmeet, and certainly him as the King of Kings, his queen, dominion is basically almost equivalent with the word kingdom. The kingdom means dominion. Dominion, the kingdom is as it is. Dominion prospers and furthers the kingdom, but they're intertwined. And don't forget that it was in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, when Yahweh proposed, or when Israel accepted Yahweh's proposal of marriage, that the kingdom of God first came into existence. Exodus 9, 5 and 6, first time you find the word kingdom in relation to God, God's kingdom, was as it concerned Yahweh's marriage with Israel. And as such, as Yahweh's wife, as his helpmeet, not only as the sons of God, but also as his queen, dominion, that is, proper order, harmony, peace, prosperity, and so much more in the kingdom, as a corollary, the remainder of the world belongs to and is contingent, subject to them, his wife, the sons of God, depending upon the allegorical perspective you're looking at them, to them reigning and ruling, it depends, is subject to them, contingent upon them, reigning and ruling according to the husband's perfect laws and altogether righteous judgments. Does it not? Does not proper order, harmony, peace, prosperity, at least in the kingdom and wherever it can affect, all have to do with the queen, his helpmeet, his wife, ruling and reigning by his side with his perfect laws and altogether righteous judgments? Of course it does. And no one else can accomplish this, because that responsibility does not belong to anyone else, but is Rael, she who by marriage and as his wife and queen has power with El, the meaning of Israel, that is Yahweh Elohim. When instead this bride rebels against her husband, the other nations, and all, and remember, all the other nations, remember the promises we discussed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the last message? And that their obedience and the blessing thereby upon them from Yahweh would therefore, as a corollary, also bless the rest of the nations? Well, when instead the bride rebels against her husband, the other nations and all creation with them suffers. You want to see it? We're told it over and over and over again. Take your Bibles, turn back to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24, beginning with verse 1. Verse 1, it says, "Behold, Yahweh maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof." Jump down to verse 3. 3 and continuing, "The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled." Do you see the creation suffering and why it waits upon the manifestation of the sons of God? "And the land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for Yahweh has spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The word languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish." Verse 5, "The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws," changed the ordinances, New American Standard has it better, "violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant." Now what people were the covenants made with? Romans 9, 3 and 4, the covenants belong to Israel. They're marriage covenants. So that's the people he's talking about. Those are the people who have transgressed his laws, changed his ordinance, or has violated his statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. "Therefore hath a curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left." Ah, what happens when Israel's wife, the sons of God, rebel? The earth suffers in their rebellion. Turn over to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. And don't forget, because this is so vitally important to all of this, don't forget that Hosea is all about the divorce and remarriage of the house of Israel. That is, the divorce of old covenant national Israel, in this instance at least the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes. The two southern tribes get their divorce later at the time of Christ or the first century. But that is the divorce of old covenant national Israel and the remarriage of a remnant of new covenant Christian Israelites. That's what Hosea is about. Read it. Don't take my word for that. Read it for yourselves. 12 chapters, I think there is. Read it from cover to cover and tell me that that's not what Hosea is about, particularly chapters 1 and 2. As it concerns the remarriage and divorce, but really the whole entire thing is the divorce and remarriage of the house of Israel. That's what Hosea is about, and no amount of interpretation gymnastics is going to change that without making Yahweh a liar, particularly as it concerns his prophesied new covenant remarriage to a remnant of those very same people. For example, as found, as we're going to see, and I can't wait to get there, Romans chapter 9, verses 23 through 24, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that quotes from Hosea, both of which quote from Hosea 1 and 2, which cannot be changed. You can't take those prophecies, insert them in the New Testament, and change who the recipients are in the Old Covenant. And when you got the vital clues figured out, who the ethne are in the book of Romans, and who the Judahites are in the book of Romans, you don't have to go through the gymnastic interpretations. All of it fits together perfectly, and we don't have to make Yahweh a liar. Now, with that in mind, Hosea chapter 4, in regards to what happens when Israel, or under the new covenant, the remnant of Israel rebel against their bride. Hosea chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Hear the word of Yahweh, ye children of Israel. For Yahweh has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land, by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood." Verse 3, "Therefore shall the land mourn," Romans chapter 8, "and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beast of the field and with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away." And why did this occur? Verse 6, "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I also will reject thee. And thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of God. I will also forget your children. And all of creation was thereby cursed." And the answer? Jump over to Hosea chapter 2 and read verses 14 through 20 with me. "Therefore," he says, this is in the promise, the results of the promise, where he promised to old covenant, now divorced or soon to be divorced, let's do it this way, defiled, soon to be divorced and dispersed Israel, as a result of promising them that they would be brought back into covenant relationship, at least a remnant thereof under the new covenant. Watch what happens. "Therefore, behold," he says, "I will allure you." The time is going to come where I will allure you again and bring her into the wilderness and spend comfortably unto her. Not non-Israelites. Read the book. Read the prophecies. "And I will give her vineyards from thence, her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt," Exodus 19, 6 and 7, when she got married to Israel the first time, or married to Yahweh, excuse me. Verse 16, "And it shall be at that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishi," or husband, "and shall call me no more Baali, or Lord. For I will take away the names of the Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant with them, with the beast of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee, this is how it happens, and I will betroth thee unto me forever, the manifestation of the sons of God. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies, and I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know Yahweh, and all of creation is thereby blessed. And this is but one, by the way, this is but one of the prophecies fulfilled in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, all of which indicate the sons of God, that is, New Covenant Christian Israelites, are the answer to creation's problems. The answer is the remnant, Yahweh's New Covenant bride, the sons of God, to be correctly identified, manifested to the world, and to get about their commission of ambassadoring, of dominionizing with their husband's law. 1 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. Hopefully you'll see it in a new light you've maybe never seen it in before, where it says, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, who has given to us," by the way, do not forget that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, Paul identifies the Corinthians, one of the places that dispersed Israel, or that divorced Israel was dispersed to, identifies them as Israelites. "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation," given to his bride, his helpmeet, his queen, who stands by his side to take dominion with him. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them, and has committed unto us, difference between us and the world, unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, when we are ambassadors, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. It was his bride, his wife, the revealing, the manifestations of the sons of God, dominionizing with their husband, by which the whole world was allowed to be reconciled to Yahweh. Oh, Isaiah 49, don't turn to this one. Let me just read this to you. We'll look at another place in Isaiah together. Isaiah 49, 7 and 8, verses 11 through 13. It says, "Thus saith Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel," the only people that redemption is ever associated with in the Bible. "Thus saith Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One." Verse 8, "Thus saith Yahweh, in an acceptable time have I heard thee." Should sound familiar. It's quoted twice in the New Testament. Who's it referring to? "Thus saith Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel." "Thus saith Yahweh, in an acceptable time have I heard thee. And in the day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages." Verse 11, "And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo," far where Israel had been dispersed, "and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim," also the places where Israel had been dispersed. And then it says, as a result, it says, "Sing, O heavens! Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, because Yahweh has comforted his people." The revealing, or the manifestation of the sons of God, and with them, the entire creation. Listen, such promises are common throughout the Old Testament. Let's look at one together, Isaiah 35, or if you want to just listen. Isaiah 35, this one should sound fairly familiar to you, used often, more often than not, in the wrong fashion. Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what it says. It says, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose." Often misused and applied to modern day bastard Israel over in the land of Palestine. And they think, oh yeah, Israel went over there and it blossomed like a rose. It did. You want to think about the places where true Israel has gone. Think about the, you know, you talk about a desert blossoming into a rose garden and an agricultural, what would you call it, beyond estimation, breadbasket of the world, as it's called. Think about America. Think about America, what it was, the desert, the desolate desert it was before Israel arrived here. Think about South Africa. Think about Australia. Think about England and all of these other places where Israel has caused the desert to bloom. Again, verse 31, "The wilderness and the solitary places shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Yahweh and the excellency of our God." This is essentially, if you think about it, right out of Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28:1 declares that when Israelites, the sons of God, the bride of Christ, his queen, that Deuteronomy 28 declares that when Israelites are obedient to their husband and his laws, old and new covenant alike, that, quote, "Yahweh shall make thee plenteous," some versions have fertile, "Yahweh shall make thee plenteous or fertile in goods, and in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground." You might say, in all creation. In other words, when Israel is faithful in serving her husband as a corollary of Yahweh blessing his wife Israel for her fidelity and obedience to him, everything else is likewise blessed. The auxiliary, if you will, blessing of Yahweh blessing Abraham, we talked about it and read it in last week's message, the auxiliary blessing, and keep in mind, it's an auxiliary blessing, the auxiliary blessing of Yahweh blessing Abraham and his physical seed, through which all of the nations, it says, are blessed, particularly under the New Covenant, via the one seed Christ, not only positively affects the other nations, as in those promises, but here we can see, and in several passages, all of creation as well. And of course, just the opposite when Israel is disobedient to her husband and his law. Deuteronomy 28:18, where it says, "Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy land, and the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep." Turn over to Psalm 67. I think you'll find this interesting. Psalm 67. With Psalm 22:3 in mind, that declares Yahweh inhabits the praises of Israel, or is enthroned on the praises of Israel. Let's say inhabits the praises of Israel. With Psalms 22:3 in mind, which, by the way, is said of no other people. It's only the praises of Israel whom Yahweh inhabits. There's a reason for that. It's his wife. He's particularly inhabits the praises and blessings of his wife. But anyway, with Psalms 22:3 in mind, that Yahweh inhabits the praises of Israel. Look at Psalm 67, beginning with verse 5. It says, "Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee." And by the way, when we do that, one psalm later, Psalm 68, tells us that we're to do it in his name. Look at verses 3 and 4 of 68. It says, "But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to His name." By the way, you can't do that unless you use His name. "Sing praises to His name, and extol Him that rideth upon the heavens by His name." Yah, the shortened form of Yahweh, the portion that we find in Alleluia, praise be to Yah, "and rejoice before Him." So not only are we to praise to His name, we're to praise by His name, as everyone does, by the way, without even knowing it, when they use the term Alleluia. Now, with that in mind, Psalm 67, 5-7. "Let the people praise Thee, O God, let the people praise Thee, let all the people praise Thee. Then," verse 6, "then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him." Think about this, Israel's praise alone has the ability to bless the earth in her increase. Wow! And I believe that's meant to be taken literally, that much the same as bird songs in the spring, Israel's collective praises, particularly when Israel as a remnant or as a whole is in harmony with her God and her husband, Israel's collective praises, like bird songs in the spring, will do the very same thing. And for those who, I think you all know about this, but for those who don't know about bird songs in the spring and what it does, let me tell you something really exciting about God's, another aspect of God's creation and how He put it all together for it to function as He intends it. If you're up early enough, probably at least a half an hour, about a half an hour before dawn, every morning in the spring, but only in the spring, there is a chorus of birds. Every songbird, and probably those that aren't songbirds, at least in our, probably songbirds to themselves, but maybe not in our estimation, but all of the birds in your area, and if you've never experienced this, you're missing out. Because between about a half an hour before dawn to a half an hour after dawn, all of the birds go into chorus and sing like nothing you've ever heard. And it only happens in spring. Why only in spring? Well, what they have discovered is that the harmonic resonance, or the frequencies of all of those bird songs at that time of the morning in the spring, stimulate plant growth. And I believe that in the same fashion that what we just read in Psalm 67, as it applies to the praises or the songs of Israel, her people, have the potential of doing the same thing. I mean, the Bible tells us over and over again, even just her praise turns on the creation. If you're a gardener, you may just want to start going out in the garden and singing praises to Yahweh in the name of Yahweh to your garden. I personally know of a fella in Wisconsin he's recorded bird songs to increase the productivity. It's increased tremendously the productivity of his own garden. I believe the same thing would happen when we praise our God in His name, in the same fashion. We're promised that. No wonder the creation earnestly longs for the revealing, for the manifestation of the sons of God. And some people wonder what difference it makes, the identity of modern Israel makes. All of creation groans for the revealing, for their manifestation, for them taking seriously their responsibility as the wife of Yahweh. All right, Romans, let's go back and we'll see how much farther we can't get here in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and now beginning with verse 21. Romans chapter 8, verse 21 through 23 to begin with. Verse 21, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We read it several times. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, or not only it, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. In verse 15, Paul writes of the adoption as having already occurred. Whereas here in verse 23, he writes of the adoption and redemption as yet to occur. Excuse me. What we find here is the definitive, progressive, and future triad principle that is found so often throughout the Bible. In verse 15, Paul writes of our definitive adoption, which is received at the time of our salvation. And in verse 23, he writes of our progressive or final adoption, or possibly both, being that both are, in a sense, the progressive is, whatever progressive is yet to happen is yet future, and of course the final is yet future as well. So, in case you were wondering why he speaks of one as having already occurred, it's the definitive, and the future is still progressive, what's yet to come, and the final, the best, is last. The phrase in this same verse, the first fruits of the Spirit, is once again indicative of the fact that first fruits of the Spirit. If you got first fruits, you got to have at least second fruits, or maybe more fruits beyond that. Well, the phrase, the first fruits of the Spirit, is once again indicative of the fact that what we receive definitively at salvation with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is only the down payment. It's just the first fruits to what is to come, both progressively and finally, as we continue our journey in Christ. It just gets better. In other words, continue, and regrettably some people get there, but they don't continue. Continue in Christ. Continue means you've got to be moving forward, by the way. Continue in Christ, and it only gets better. And like all of creation, we also, therefore, we're awfully pleased with what we got. But we therefore also, according to Paul in this verse, groan in great anticipation of what's yet to come. Because what we got now is only the down payment. Paul wrote similarly about this groaning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. He says, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up, completely, finally swallowed up in life. End of quote. All right, back to Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And 24, it says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We're saved by hope? I thought we were saved by faith. And of course we are. Because faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1, and without faith, and therefore hope, it is impossible to please Him, Hebrews 11:6, we are also saved by hope. The two, of course, go hand in hand. Verses 24 through 25. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. That's a repeat, but emphasis on the word patience. While we are, or certainly should be, in great anticipation of what is yet to come, we are nonetheless to wait patiently patiently for it. And if for no other reason than if we're not waiting patiently, we've got this down payment, and man, if this is the down payment, what's to come, man? I can hardly wait. But if we're not waiting patiently for it, for what's yet to be given to us on the other side of the great divide, our eyes, our attention will be diverted from the task at hand. Here and now, as the salt of the earth and the light to the world, as Yahweh's servants, we're not all called to do all of these things, but as at least as Yahweh's servants, ambassadors, representatives, and warriors, right here on good old terra firma. In Proverbs 17:24, Solomon warned that the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. And you can apply that both literally and metaphorically. You know, metaphorically, I think, is what its primary emphasis is. We're not to be looking so far ahead of us that we can't accomplish anything right before us, so future-minded. But it can also, in this day and age, be attributed to the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth, literally, too. I mean, the vast majority of premillennial Christianity is looking for the end of the earth so they can be raptured and go to heaven. It's the eyes of the fool that is on the ends of the earth, coupled with a whole lot of false doctrine. Great anticipation without patience produces Christians who are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good, or so future minded they're of no present good, otherwise known as do nothingness. That is, except to go to church on Sundays and Wednesdays. And do what? Pew. They sit in their pews and they pew. As in putrefy, as in Matthew 5 and verse 13. Salt that's lost its savor. Salt that loses its savor putrefies. Salt that's lost its savor, good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. What Gary North described in his book, Political Polytheism, the Myth of Pluralism, as passive waiting versus active service. Regrettably, the church is in an passive waiting rather than an active service stage that we happen to live in. We've got to wake them up. And which in turn surrenders society and pretty much even the church itself. Not even pretty much. It surrenders the church itself over to the heathen's control and rule. That's where we're at. All right, let's see if we can't get just a little bit further. Verses 24 now through 27. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Listen, I covet, and thinking about it can almost bring tears to my mind, but I literally covet the prayers of the saints on my behalf, whether for my family's and my protection, or for guidance, or for insight into the Word of God, or for open doors, for opportunities, for the proliferation of the gospel. And yes, I'm plugging for those prayers. And I covet them. Pray for me for those things, please. But as grateful as I am for the prayers of the saints, I have to tell you that I'm much more appreciative for the prayers of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. And I doubt you're probably a whole lot like me, and therefore I doubt that you've really given that particular promise the thought, the consideration and contemplation that it really deserves. Think about it. Yeah, it's the promise is Yahweh's eternal Spirit, who knows our hearts and minds better than we do ourselves, prays for us. Yahweh's Holy Spirit prays for us. You know, that might just be better than a guardian angel. I kind of think it is. One of the multitudes of benefits and advantages the Christian has over the non-Christian. No wonder in verse 31 that we're going to get to in the next message that Paul writes that if God be for us, who can be against us? If you have the Holy Spirit praying for you according to God's will, what chance does your enemies have against you? Except for what Yahweh allows at their hand. And then, of course, by the next verse, we know that even that is ultimately for our good. I don't know what the Holy Spirit prays for me for, or for you. So don't ask me. I don't know what the Holy Spirit prays for. It's with groanings unutterable. That's how Young's literal translation puts it. But I can tell you this, I don't know what he prays, but I'm emboldened when I contemplate the fact that he does. Which, truth be known, I don't contemplate near enough. However, I intend to change that. Because I like being emboldened. I mean, I really like being emboldened. And God wants me and wants you emboldened. For 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, he's not given us a spirit of fear, or New American Standard says, intimidation. God hasn't given us a spirit of intimidation, but of power, emboldened, and love, and sound mind or discipline. And why not? Why not? Next verse, verse 28. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. With such promises, with the Holy Spirit interceding for us, and the promise that everything in our life either goes right just right, or even wrong, just right. Shame on us when we are anything less than bold on His behalf. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for the emboldenment that You do, in fact, give us when we are surrendered to You and we're looking to You instead of ourselves as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. Thank You for the Holy Spirit that intercedes on our behalf. Thank You for the wonderful promises, Lord, of You've given us as sons of God, and what comes from, Father, our obedience to You as Your wife and children, Lord, whatever respect that we look at that at. Father, the benefits and the blessings, the continued and multiplied blessings upon not only us, but the rest of mankind and all of creation as well. Allow us, Lord, to, Father, take full advantage of that. Help us to see what our responsibilities are as those children of Yours and as Your wife and queen. And let us get about the business of serving You in Your kingdom for the sake of the creation, for the sake of the rest of mankind, and certainly for our own sake as well. We praise You, Father. We thank You for these things and ask them in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.